Christian, greetings to each one. Appreciate it. Devotional meditation. So, let's see, framers have a, I don't know if they have a saying or not, but we have a thought, if one nail's good, two nails are better. And so I'm actually going to put the second nail in the same subject that Brother Henry was talking about. So I don't know if you can guess where I'm turning to, but I'm turning to John 14. And I think we'll read a good part of the chapter. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not have you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments and keepeth he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, but my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. While Jesus and the 12 disciples were together around the table, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus shared with them some of these things that were troubling to them. He shared that one of them would betray him. Also that he was going away, and they could not go with him. You can imagine what kind of news that would do to you if you learned that a person in your inner circle of friends, brethren, was a traitor, and then that your leader was leaving. They had just experienced a very special time of worship, and now this bad news. Jesus was leaving, and they would be left behind. Seems like they certainly would have been in need of some encouraging words. Let not your heart be troubled. Many times our hearts are troubled about many different things. Things that we can do little to change. But then we go to Jesus' words for comfort. So I believe the disciples readily received these words of comfort. This passage here has been called the comfort chapter. Why do we turn to this passage so many times when we are in need of comfort? Why do we share this passage when someone is terminally ill and we go visit them, read the scripture to them? We turn to this chapter. I believe we turn to this chapter because it tells us of a bright future. It tells us of heaven and about the real possibility of being there with Jesus. This passage also shares that God hears and answers prayer. We have the promise of the prepared place. I think that most of us have done at least some traveling, and makes a lot of difference when traveling what our destination holds for us. If we know that after a hard journey, there is an unpleasant situation waiting for us, there's not a whole lot of incentive to arrive, not a lot of incentive to get there. But if we know that there are friends waiting for us, and they have prepared a lodging for us, and we're expecting a happy time of rest and fellowship, we look forward to arriving. So we have real reason to not dawdle by the way. Well, when life's journey is over, Jesus has prepared a place for us. So there's a departure and arrival. Those of you that, and I suspect most of you have been to airports and traveling by air maybe, as well as probably in bus stations and other traveling offices. Of great interest to the traveler is the screens that give the departure time and the expected arrival time for any given city. The point being, for every departure, there is a planned arrival. No one would be interested in departing without an expected destination. But it seems that there is a group of people planning on just that. They think when life is over, all is over, but not so. Death for the Christian is described in the Bible as a departure, not the end of one's existence. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Beyond this present life, there are two destinations, two destinies. The one is eternal life with God, who made us and had us and has made a way for us to reach that destination. The other is eternal damnation. So Jesus' words brought comfort to the disciples. And though we may face many troubling situations, that God's promises are still true. And as we dwell on them, we receive comfort. Life is like a journey. Sometimes when traveling, when the weather is fair, traffic is light, the scenery is interesting, and our traveling companions are very congenial. So the traveling in itself is very pleasant. Other times we may have some issues. Maybe we have problems with the vehicle, and there's traffic delays. Maybe it's dark and raining, so there's no scenery to enjoy. Plus, the children are been tired of their car seats for the last 3 hours. But we still have the prospect of arriving at our destination. Maybe soon, with anticipation. Maybe we're anticipating food, fellowship, and rest. So as Christians, we have a promise of a new body and a new home. 2 Corinthians 5:1-2, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So maybe the trip is getting very tiresome. Maybe we are facing difficulties, and yet with that anticipated destination that we are looking forward to, we can make it. We can be comforted, and we are comforted by that thought. Verse 3, Jesus is promising that at some future day he will come down from heaven, raise his followers from the grave, and escort them to their heavenly home. Just because Jesus left does not mean it's all over. In verses 4 through 14, the preacher, Church of the Brethren preacher, elderly preacher, Harold Martin, also does a lot of writing. He says that as Christians, we should be glad that Thomas was present to ask the question that's recorded here in verse 5. Thomas said, "We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" We need people like Thomas, don't we? Sometimes pride or whatever it is keeps us from asking questions. And when we don't understand something, we're too proud to ask what they mean. Not Thomas. Thomas was no pretender. He came right out and said, "We don't know." And later in chapter 20, he came right out and said, "Unless I see and feel, I will not believe." So sometimes we call him Doubting Thomas, but Jesus doesn't scold him for that. He doesn't scold him for asking questions. Rather, he used the opportunity to teach the disciples, and we benefit from that teaching yet today. So we're glad for Thomas. So getting back to the answer that Jesus gave in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The life that Jesus promises is for those that believe in him, those that believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was Peter's message, and that is the message that we preach today. Many people try other ways, and I'm not sure why. Why do so many people try other ways? Paul ran into this in Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Maybe that's a problem. Maybe it's ignorance. It seems that people do most anything to appease those that they worship. They're afraid of their gods, and they do many things to try and gain acceptance with their gods. And it's not only those who worship idols, but there are those that expect to get to heaven by their good works, and that comes closer home to us than idol worship, I believe. Try to get to heaven by the good works, and that list can get very long, but it is not the way to heaven. We know that, so we should not even try it. So could we say that Christianity is an exclusive religion. It rules out the possibility of salvation by any other means. Other than the work of Jesus on the cross, he is the only mediator between sinful man and a holy God. Jesus is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It is by him that we have access to the Father. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In Honduras, as well as probably many other places, while working through issues concerning our legal issues concerning the government and the laws of the land, this quote was used quite a bit. It's not how much you know, but it's who you know. If you knew the right people, things could move along. If not, they sometimes seem to stall. In a sense, that quote is true of our spiritual life, isn't it? It's not how much we know, but rather who we know. If we know Jesus, in short, we have it made. If we don't know him, we are lost. But that's no excuse for not knowing scriptures, because that is the way we learn to know Jesus. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." So if we want to know the power of God, we need to know the scriptures. Verse 11, Jesus names his works as testimonies that he and the Father are one. Vince and I were studying the Trinity this morning in our instruction class. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are one. We study the miracles of Jesus and we see the power of God. We look at his sinless life and we see the holiness of God. We also see his compassion for the people. And we see the love of God. These are evidences that he and the Father are one. Jesus had just shared that he would be going away, and they could not go with him that time. So then he made some promises to them that should have been a great encouragement to them to continue on with his work, even in his absence. First, they would do greater works, greater than he had done. How can that be? How could his disciples do greater works than the Master? He was expecting those that would follow him, would carry on his work. And the earthly ministry of Jesus was limited in time and space. His ministry, I believe, was just a little over 3 years. And he did not travel outside the boundaries of Palestine, I don't believe. He wasn't jetting all over the world. He didn't hop in the van and drive a couple hundred miles to have a week of meetings. His messages were not put online so the whole world could listen to him the next day. He pretty much walked where he went, used the boat a few times. It's estimated that he might have had 500 followers by the time of his crucifixion. So the works of Jesus were pretty much local. Contrast that back to Acts 2:41. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto him about 3,000 souls. So we see 3,000 souls in one day. It's a big increase. We know that Paul's missionary journeys were pretty extensive. So today the gospel message goes far and wide. These, I believe, could be examples of the greater works that Jesus was referring to. But let me be quick to say, it's not by man's strength or ingenuity or any such thing. It's only by the power of God, by his Holy Spirit working through men that have yielded their life to God. It's only that way that greater works can be done. Something else we could think about or consider well when we're thinking about verse 12. The miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry were primarily temporary. Story of Lazarus we find in chapter 11. We're familiar with that. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he eventually died again. So the actual miracle was temporary, but the effects of it, I believe, were eternal. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." This tells us that he used these miracles to establish that he was the Son of God. Jesus raised the dead, turned the water into wine, stilled the waves, quieted the storm, healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind. All these were very important, I expect, especially to those people that the miracles were performed on, those that received these great miracles. They were important. But when life on this earth was over for them, the sick, the blind, the ones that were threatened by the storm, their end was much the same as those that had not received a miracle in their life. So what might be the greater works that Jesus was referring to? I believe it's the miracles that bring permanent change. When the disciples preached Christ, when the apostles shared the gospel, when the God's word is shared here in Lawrence County, Georgia, as well as around the world, when people hear and respond in repentance, lives are changed and regenerated. Something that happens that lasts into eternity. Spiritual eyes are open to see one's need, to see what is available, to see the real possibility to be saved from a life of sin with its eternal consequences. To be raised from the dead, not as Lazarus, but from the spiritual dead, to a new life in Christ. If Jesus would say, no rain, only sun and wind for 1 week, that would calm some of the stress of some farmers. That would be a miracle, but it would only affect some people for a short while. But Christ can still the storm that sin causes in individuals' lives. And that can be universal. It can be for all time and for all eternity. Verse 13 and 14, another thing is promised here in this passage. Prayers would be answered. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And ye shall ask anything, and if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." This promise here in this passage is that prayers would be answered with a response. Could we say that Jesus has given believers a blank check? "You ask anything in my name, I will do it." We have been taught to pray in Jesus' name, probably from the time our parents helped us to learn to pray. And this is not a magic formula. It's not a ritual that we go through, but rather, I believe prayers will be honored when they are made in the atmosphere of obedience to the Lord's commands. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When we pray in Jesus' name, we love him, keep his commandments. Maybe should say, someone said believers should not take verse 13 and 14 and build a complete theology of prayer around them. We know that not just any selfish and unworthy prayer will be answered in the way that we might wish. But believers will only ask for things that they believe the Lord desires for them. C.S. Lewis said that when God answers prayers with a no, it is not because our prayers have been ignored, but because they have been considered and refused for our ultimate good and for the good of the whole universe. I believe that's true. Verse 15 through 24. Jesus said he would not leave his people alone in the world, but would send the Holy Spirit to dwell with them as a comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, meaning intercessor, counselor, or an advocate. What is required to receive this comforter? To have him dwell within us. Obedience to the commands of God. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Obedience is not optional, but it is the way to eternal life. Just as Jesus guided, instructed, and comforted his disciples during his earthly ministry, so the Holy Spirit is with us and brings comfort and help for us as we journey through life today. So then we have the promise of peace, verse 25 through 27. Question might be asked, how can we receive the peace that will allow us to soar above the empty feelings we experience and the stressful settings in which we live? The answer is found in Romans 5, 1 and 2, which we already read. Maybe I'll just reread them. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When people are justified by faith in Christ, the old conflict between self and God is ended. Instead of strife, there is peace. God promised his followers peace in the midst of a troubled world. He promised the Holy Spirit would stand by our side, bring help and comfort. Jesus promised that he is the way to eternal life, and he promised a home in heaven to those who willingly accept him as Savior and Lord. So let us continue traveling life's journey, doing the work that he has assigned to us, with the Holy Spirit by our side, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless each one.